I really appreciate Alan, especially since he was able to provide me with a draft of my paper after my computer crashed and I didn't have a hard copy with me. So Alan is my rescuer in all of this. Otherwise, I think he would have canceled the program, or I would have had to do it extemporaneously, and that would take like 3 hours because I'm a talker. There are moments when God seems to be more accessible to us than others. And those moments provide a clue to understanding what God means to us. James W. Fowler, in Stages of Faith, The Psychology of Human Development and the Quest for Meaning, defines faith in this way. Now hold on to your seats. Quote, "People's evolved and evolving ways of experiencing self, others, and world as they construct them, as related to and affected by the ultimate conditions of existence as they construct them, and of shaping their lives' purposes and meanings, trusts and loyalties in light of the character of being, value, and power, determining the ultimate conditions of existence as grasped in their operative images, conscious and unconscious of them." Even James Fowler admits that such a definition is formidable. Now, basically what he is saying is that people shape both their lives and their trust in God in relationship to people, experiences, and ideas. So that's a very simple way of understanding that whole paragraph of definition that he gave. The book of Hebrews in the Bible simplifies it considerably. Quote, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Unquote. That's Hebrews 11:1. Somewhere between those two definitions is where my story takes place. Throughout my presentation, I will indicate which of Fowler's stages of faith appear to be represented in my own faith journey. Rather than summarize his book, which many have done before me, I prefer to use his categories as a structure with which to understand and explain my own development from immature to mature faith. We all begin the pilgrimage of faith as infants. Parental relationships and trust, or lack of it, provide the basis for the first stage of faith development. Since causes and effects are poorly understood, a child relies on story and drama to make sense of the world of objects, symbols, and rudimentary faith. The context of place and time also influences stage one faith, as my own life clearly illustrates. My mother is fourth generation Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, now Community of Christ. My father was a non-practicing Methodist, a career pilot in the U.S. Air Force. Consequently, we traveled around the world, moving every 2 years on the average, and many of my father's assignments were in foreign countries, France, Japan, Spain, and England. Thus, I grew up in an ecumenical environment, shaped by the theologies of the Air Force chaplains wherever we lived, and the subtle but persistent influence of my mother. I attended a Lutheran kindergarten that included religious education along with socializing skills, and my earliest faith was shaped by the scripture stories I learned in school and church. And it reflects the images and culture in which I was raised. For example, my mother tells of a drawing I had made in kindergarten and proudly brought home to display. "Tell me about your drawing," she wisely coached. "That's baby Moses, and those are the bulrushes." "And what's that?" she asked, pointing to a dark winged object hovering prominently overhead. "That's Daddy in his jet airplane in case God needs help taking care of baby Moses." The tale is significant. My initiation into faith involved imagination, story, and uninhibited thought. God was okay, of course, and I dutifully worshiped. but I usually put my trust in my daddy, who was very real, very large, and very loving. It took me years to realize that my image and understanding of God developed primarily out of my love for my father, Charles Law. Another story my mother often recounted to me indicates how symbols and images shaped my early faith. In a parent-teacher conference, my Lutheran kindergarten teacher was appalled to learn that I had not been baptized as an infant, and she insisted that the oversight be rectified. My mother gently explained our church's sacrament of baby blessing, which placed me trustingly in the hands of God for protection and grace throughout my growing years. It was satisfactory to the teacher. And because my mother related that story to me, I carried with me throughout my childhood the image of God's huge hands holding me. The literalness of the image comforted me. And it fit into my growing exploration of faith concepts and provided an underlying default definition of my relationship with God. An echo of that image took shape in reality when I was confirmed at the age of 8. A week before, I had taken my place with my friends at the edge of the baptismal font. I was a good little girl, eager to please, and when adults suggested that baptism was the thing to do, I agreed. I had already embarked on a works righteousness understanding of faith, typical of stage 2. If you behave well, God will love you. For my baptism, I wore a new white dress. And the lasting impact of my baptism at that tender age was amazement that all these adults would allow me to go into the water with the dress on and get it wet. I got wet and so did the dress. And that was all. If I had made a promise to Jesus in the class preceding baptism, I don't recall it. My confirmation, on the other hand, was a significant moment and the start of a deeper faith journey with God. I still recall sitting primly in a chair before the congregation while two elders laid their big, strong hands on my curly head. Hands again. Like the hands of God holding me. I remembered the hands of God holding me and blessing me, and I felt a warmth of love and safety course through me as they prayed. Throughout my childhood and adolescence, I carried with me the memory of that experience and the assurance of God's love and protection over me. On the experiential level, it was a hint of things to come. As I grew, I became a questioner and seeker. Stories and literal interpretations gave way to reasoning in stage 2 faith development. I developed an interest in both science and religion, and early on it became important to reconcile faith stories with the reality of the world around me and justify miracles with science. I added constructs from childhood literature as diverse as C.S. Lewis, Neo-Orthodox, Madeleine L'Engle, Christian Universalist, Mark Twain, atheist, and Khalil Gibran, Mid-Eastern philosopher. I developed my own beliefs, convinced that no one in the whole world had ever before thought of the wonderful ideas I created to explain my eclectic faith. By junior high age, I was debating amateur theology with both my friends and the Air Force chaplains. With friends, I could hold my own. With the chaplains, I usually was vested in reasoning, but clung stubbornly to ideas that I knew were right, even though I couldn't justify them. By the time I started college, I had decided I would be a generic Christian, not attached to any denomination. I had not found in the Air Force chaplain program an institutional faith I could wholeheartedly embrace. It didn't seem to matter much anyway, because girls couldn't become ministers, an idea that I had toyed with as a child. The best I could do would be to marry a missionary, and that didn't appeal to me much. I chose the University of Missouri as my college of choice. I would be a research biologist in animal behavior, dedicate my life to science, never get married, never have children. I threw myself into the first set of courses with a vengeance. And I started attending the church into which I had been baptized so many years before, the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. As I debated theology with the priesthood there, still debating, you notice, and the young adults at the university, I became intrigued. Here was a church that believed many of the ideas I had stubbornly clung to for years in my own personal theology. It became obvious that my mother's faith had subtly influenced me far more than I realized. I began attending seeker meetings, where my debating escalated to a deeper level of seriousness. One evening, as I sat on the couch in a campus pastor's home with a dozen other seekers, I received a transforming experience with the Spirit of the living Christ. The pastor was talking about Jesus' crucifixion, a story I had heard many times before. He mentioned Christ's words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I thought about Psalm 22, which begins with that cry of desolation and includes many of the images associated with Christ's crucifixion, but it ends with a shout of triumph and praise. In the midst of my own thoughts, I was suddenly captured by the pastor's voice. He was talking about sin. He said, we go through life bumping up against one another as we ignore and hurt and argue. We chip off little pieces of each other's souls. And each little chip is a tiny death that we carry around. Imagine all those tiny deaths that you have caused in one another through your life. Jesus carried all those deaths into crucifixion. Suddenly I heard with my heart rather than my mind the age-old story of grace and traditional atonement. I understood sin in a new way and recognized all the damage I had caused in my life in small ways. My perception shifted. I felt darkness and sin gather around me, and suddenly I could no longer see or hear anything. I felt only a bitter cold and a dense blackness that was smothering me. I knew it was composed of all the little deaths I had caused in my life, either intentionally by slighting people or unintentionally. It was killing me inexorably, and there was no hope. I was terrified. I don't know how long it lasted. Those who were in the room with me said later it was only a few minutes. It seemed to me like an eternity of cold, smothering death. Then, far off, there was a pinpoint of light, and it was rushing toward me with great speed. As it grew closer, it grew into an image hard to describe. It was like light. It was like a personage. It was like a word. And it was like none of those things. It was like all of them, and yet different. And in it, I recognized the Spirit of the living Christ. As it came, it banished the cold and darkness out this way, finally flooding me inside and out with light and joy. I was literally safe from death. When I came to myself out of that vision, I was still sitting upright on the couch. I could see again, hear again, feel again. All the other college students who had been in the room had shifted. They were gathered around me, kneeling in front of me, and holding my hands and praying for me was the pastor. As he prayed, emotion flooded through me, and I began to cry. Why didn't I understand? Why didn't I ever know before? And as the tears cleared, I could see that colors were brighter, more vivid. People were beautiful, as if they were etched in light and energy. The world was incredibly glorious, full of God's spirit and love. I had been transformed, and a new life had begun. How do I know that what I encountered that night was truly of God and not some psychological aberration or emotional excess? How could one know that what is experienced is not an illusion? My only answer is to quote theologian Neil Gilman from his book, Traces of God. He says, there is no objective criteria. At the end, one sees what one sees. One experiences what one experiences. And one testifies to that experience with one's entire life. That Wednesday night vision became an anchoring experience. My faith identity centered on that moment of being loved unconditionally and forgiven. It strengthened my commitment to serve God, attached me unequivocally to the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and provided a foil against which to evaluate my own critical thinking and exploration. I married John Score, an elder in the church, and we settled down to a predictable life in the church. Fowler would call it conventional faith stage 3. We blended well into the community of believers, doing little reflection on our beliefs or actions. My questions were conventional questions. The answers, when they came, were conventional answers. Even my anchoring experience was couched in conventional symbols of classic atonement theory, plucked from my adolescent faith. What I have described to you thus far in my faith journey are the stages of immature faith, based on seeking, encountering, and affirming a God who could be known, quantified, and understood. This was a God who was very present in my ideas and experiences. But for many of us, truly mature faith is grounded not only in God's presence, but also in God's absence. God lives in the Word. God is present and walks with us. God lives in silence. God is transcendent, a remote other whom we cannot know. God is both familiar and alien mystery. How can it be otherwise when one truly recognizes the scope of the divine and the limitations of the human mind and heart? Why would we worship a deity whom we can fully comprehend? It has been said that if you have all the answers about God, then your God is too small. Whether that is true for everyone, I don't know. What I do know is that God, in my early 30s, was much too small the journey ahead. When life circumstances challenge conventional faith, tensions build. Often a believer is catapulted into critical reflection on ideas that had once seemed sure and true. Doubts, questions, and paradoxes in faith bring self-doubt and dissatisfaction with life, and vice versa. Stage 4, reflective faith, is a time of struggle. In my case, several factors combined to create complications and dissatisfaction with life. It was 1982, and I was youth director for the Seattle State, a demanding job with lots of stress. In the recession of the 80s, my husband John was struggling to find a teaching job, and finances were stretched to the limit. My tiny little faith began to crumble under the complexities of life. All that was needed was a catalyst to propel me into a major faith crisis. His name was Ramon Atiyah. I was working in the state office the day Ramon called. He said he was a wandering philosopher, interested in hearing about continuing revelation. I invited him to talk to my husband John over lunch. John and I were naive and trusting. Ramon was an expert manipulator, a charismatic personality. He told us he needed a place to stay. He wanted to set up a school to teach new disciples his philosophy, and he suggested that John, an art teacher, could also teach art classes at that school. John mentioned our basement as a possibility, and before lunch was ended, it was settled that Ramon would stay with us. At first, I was totally captivated by his stories and ideas. Fluent in five languages and well-versed in world scriptures, he spent the evenings questioning me about my faith while John worked at a temporary sales job. At first, Ramon and I dialogued as equals, but soon he began to challenge my beliefs and then mock me. I had fancied myself strong in faith and able to hold my own intellectually. All it took was a mind more highly trained and critical than my own, to systematically destroy the tight, tidy constructs of my belief. The last evening he was in my home, our home, Ramon told me more about himself. He was a professional smuggler of luxury items into the USA to support himself while he sought students and disciples to teach. He admitted to killing several men and was wanted by our FBI. I was appalled, shocked out of my naivete and the spell he had woven over me, and it had been a spell. I threatened to call the police and turn him in, but he laughed and said no one would believe me. I knew he was right. When John arrived home that night, I told him what Ramon had said. John asked him to leave our house immediately. He left as he had come, disappearing into the night with only a small bag, leaving behind the wreckage of my faith in both God and the fundamental goodness of humankind. I was ashamed to tell John the doubts that Ramon had planted. Over the next year and a half, the doubts increased exponentially. I entered into a dry, soulless depression, the famous dark night of the soul. And that's not unusual in the upheaval of stage four struggles. In the youth work, I went through the motions mechanically, careful to delegate all the spiritual aspects of retreats and camps to others. In my home life, I withdrew from John, cutting off communication not only about church and faith, but about all aspects of our life. John grieved and tried to assist, but without knowing the cause of my difficulties, he was powerless to help. Stress increased, sleep eluded me, and peace was non-existent. The only part of my former faith that I did not question or discard was the anchoring experience I had of encountering the living Christ. The breaking point occurred at the close of a youth camp. In tears and exhausted, I confessed to the camp pastor my journey of doubt and lack of faith. He insisted I talk to John about my doubts and promised to work with John and me to rebuild my faith. Numb and exhausted, I agreed. Over the next 2 weeks, I shared my doubts and questions with the two men. They offered the sacrament of laying on of hands for the sick, and I demurred. How can I accept laying on of hands, I argued. If there really is a God, then I have forfeited any right with my doubts to ask for a blessing. And if there isn't a God, then it doesn't matter. The answer was simple and direct. Do you want to believe? I would give anything to believe again. then, as the scriptures say, let that desire work in you. Pray and study in preparation, and let our faith be sufficient for you. The day of the laying on of hands came. I sat on a chair in our living room, a bundle of nerves, exhausted from tension, desperately wanting to be touched by a God I no longer was sure I believed in. I remember nothing that was said in that special prayer. I only remember that as the prayer unfolded, I felt all the stress and tension drain away, and I was left empty. John bid the high priest goodbye, then carefully helped me walk to the couch. Remembering my husband, you see. He put his arms around me and held me. And I went to sleep. That was all. For 2 hours, John held me as I slept. The most peaceful sleep I had experienced in months. When I woke, I felt renewed and serene. It was the beginning of my slow transition into stage 5. 2 years of study and spiritual searching followed. John walked with me every step of the way, and so did God. While books and scriptures provided new ideas and the foundation for a stronger faith, God provided a series of encounters with the Holy Spirit. My faith began to take shape in both mind and heart. Looking back, I realized that the conventional faith I lost was worth losing. The faith I gained was stronger, more resilient, and based on trust and grace rather than an intellectual framework of reasoning alone. I learned to live with the questions instead of demanding answers. I began to find time to simply be in the presence of God rather than rehearse set affirmations about God's qualities. I experienced the movement of the Spirit instead of debating theological constructs. Old symbols took on new meanings, and I gradually acquired a more global awareness of religious truths that illuminated my own denominational constructs. I was called to the priesthood, teacher, elder, evangelist, which is the same as patriarch in your denomination, in the LDS. I sought greater understanding through seminary courses, which led me to apply as a full-time minister for the World Church. Doors of opportunity opened before me. 5 years ago, I was called to be an apostle. Each of the new callings caused me to grow in faith. It's a journey that continues. When my husband John died, I faced a time far worse than the darkness that gathered around me at the age of 18. Questions far deeper and more unsettling than those of my faith crisis. Yet my faith held, deepened, continued to transform as God walked with me through my grief and loss. Can a person be enfolded in God's grace and yet doubt God's love? Yes, I have been there and come through. Can a person walk with and lean on God without trusting? Yes, I have done so. And learned to trust on a deeper level in more lasting ways. Can a person hold both doubt and faith in one hand and extend ministry with the other? Yes, it is done all the time by broken, wounded ministers of mature faith who have experienced crises as painful and heartbreaking as mine. I believed at the time that I would never minister again. I was so turned inward, and grief is like that. It's normal. But gradually, God prompted me to listen to the pain and loss Thus I found myself called back into ministry. 4 months after John's death, I began picking up the pieces of my responsibility as an apostle, gradually. In the intervening 3.5 years, I learned to trust again, and I struggled through new understandings of my relationship with God and God's creation. And the journey continues. What characterizes the journey from immature to mature faith? Questions, doubts, and life crises have been the prompting events that move me from one stage of faith to another. With each new challenge, I could have retreated, turned inward, refused to look clearly at the new reality I faced, realities that called into question old faith ideas. Each time, some stubbornness, some gift of strength from God, held me steady to confront my own paradoxes and learn anew. Each time I was grasped unexpectedly by a God who is both mystery and friend, one who spun me around and held me in my confusion until I could find a new foundation. I am still traveling along my path of faith. At any point, I may retreat into a previous level of naivete and simplicity. Or I may be challenged to step onto higher ground. The journey isn't ended, but I know I'm still held in God's hand. And with that, I'm content.
There is some time left in this session for questions or comments. If you have a question, please come up to the mic so that it can be heard on the tape that will be made.
First of all, wonderful talk. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
My question is, faith is both a personal experience and a community experience.
Yes.
And like you, I'm a big fan of Fowler's stage faith theory. So assuming one gets to stage 5 and realizes all the benefits of that, do you have any advice for people that want to worship in a community that is totally locked into stage 3?
Institutions, just by the very nature of being an institution of religion, tends to gravitate almost always toward conventional stage 3 faith. That is just built into the nature of being an institution that is dealing with a whole lot of people. And let's be really honest about this. Most adults pause their faith journey for the majority of their adulthood in conventional faith stage 3. For one thing, it's comfortable, and it aligns you with the institution, and that's what the institution wants. They want that alignment. They want you to pay attention to the authorities and to align your faith with what they are saying and to all work together as a community, go down the path together. It is not easy to go into stage 4, that time of struggle and doubt and questioning and searching, the dry desert of the soul. That isn't easy. But neither is it easy to move beyond that and to establish your own individual understanding of faith and still stay connected to the institution. So what you have identified is actually a very normal situation for many, many churches. I won't say all, but for many. My own faith, my own community of Christ, has been struggling in the last 30 years with stage four development. The questions, the iconoclastic kind of movement. I see us now with our enduring principles of 164 moving a little bit into stage five development, and whether we will remain there or whether we will kick back into conventional faith is still a question to be answered. But I'm hopeful that we will stay in stage five. If we don't, and that's kind of where I see us headed ever since I became an apostle, if we don't, if we end up back in conventional stage three development as an institution, which is likely, but I'm hoping we can not do that, it will be much more uncomfortable for me and the others of us that have moved beyond that, have gone through that desert time and come out with more of an individualized faith journey in stage five. Now, to answer your question, sorry, that was a lot of stuff that didn't answer your question, was it? What I would say, personally, is that God wants to be in relationship with all of us. And that our personal relationship with God is more important than the conventional institutional church. That is where I have landed, and that comes out of my faith journey. It may not be the answer that all of you would have. And so I would encourage everyone to seek, to question, to doubt, to struggle through those desert times and to stay focused on the grace and the love of a God they cannot understand. And give themselves over to that journey regardless of where it leads. Because if you are truly putting your hand in God's, if you are truly seeking that God of mystery, it can only lead you to do good in the world, even if it leads you out of the institution in which you think you are comfortable and which is conventional faith. Because our relationship with God, in my faith, is the most critical element of the whole package deal of religion. It is that relationship with God and our walk with the Spirit. And so that trumps every other consideration. That answer may not be good for everyone. So if you find yourself in stage five development, but you are wanting to affirm and anchor yourself in a conventional faith institution, then what you have to do is manage to live in the paradox between what is expected in your faith and where you truly are. And you have to manage that with integrity. That means sometimes in simple, non-judgmental ways, pushing against the institution by sharing ideas that go beyond the conventional faith that is being stated. You need to gather around you people who are in like positions, who have moved into stage five development, or who in stage four questioning and doubting and the deep, dark night of the soul. And align your social life and your personal encounters with those people rather than the people who are happy and content in conventional faith. Because you will nurture one another and you will find answers together and you'll find ways of coping. And you need to keep on pushing your faith. Keep on asking the questions. Keep on exploring, where am I truly? What do I truly believe, regardless of what the institution says? And where is it guiding me to go? Because it will invariably guide you into service. And I think that's where God wants us to go, is service to others, making a difference in the world, transforming the places in front of us, around us, step by small step, smile by smile, into a better world. That's usually where stage five leads people. So those are my only suggestions. In the LDS Church, and based on the experience I've shared, that may also lead to excommunication. to just acknowledge that that is a possibility if you are not fully aligned with conventional faith.
Let me point out the other place it seems to lead is Sunstone.
Sunstone, the inquirers, the ones who are journeying. Yes, Sunstone. Thank you. Other questions? I took too long with that one. I'll keep my answers short.
Keep your answers long.
No, you started first. Mine's a longer answer. I'm not sure if you already answered this or not with your answer with Matt, but are there any tips or advice that you can give to someone who is in stage four that wants to transition into stage five? Stage five seems like a much more comforting place to be. How can we go from stage four to stage? Obviously, every journey is personal and every progress is personal. Is there anything that you can say or any tips that you can give that can help ease that painful burden?
Yes, don't do it alone. First of all, find mentors who will walk with you through those questioning and doubting experiences. And if that means finding a spiritual director outside your faith, that's very helpful. The Catholics are super at spiritual direction. They are way ahead of all the rest of us in spiritual direction. And so many people in my church have found mentors for their faith journey in the Catholic spiritual directors. Secondly, study. I recommend Tillich, who is the apostle of doubt, and who said that doubt is not the opposite of faith. It is the flip side of the same coin. The measure of your, the depth of your doubt is the measure of your faith, because it proves to you how very vital and important God is in your life. And so it's accounted to you as faith. It's a good thought. So study Tillich, but also begin, he's a little bit old, so study some of the more current theologians who are also a little bit more accessible. Tillich can be hard to understand at times. So don't forget to study the scriptures. Regardless of what your church is giving you as the interpretation of scriptures, find a quality understanding of scriptures through some of the people like Craddock, Fred Craddock, who's the Old Testament long name? Help me out, somebody. Sorry, I can't remember. But anyway, do some scripture study and invest your life in scripture. Help the scriptures speak to you personally and guide where you go in your faith journey. And it's best to choose kind of generic materials, not your institutional faith materials, because they will be pushing the conventional faith. All right. Pray a lot. Prayer really does work and really does help. And so my answers are pretty conventional answers, but they really work. We need the spiritual formation. We need to stay focused on being in the presence of God and moving beyond just the norm that we surround ourselves with, and make sure you get good mentors.
Even though the theme of this year's Sunstone is a maturing faith, I think that this is the only session I've been in that has addressed that topic directly and thoroughly. And even though I recognize that we're always maturing and maybe never ever get to a mature faith, what would such a faith look like? And are there people in your life that you think have achieved that mature faith?
Yes. I didn't talk to you about stage six faith development, which Fowler calls universalism, and which I call martyrdom. It appears that only a few people ever achieve stage six faith development, and those people tend to be folks like Jesus Christ, Gandhi, Mother Teresa, folks who have gone beyond any institutional attachment, quite often who are doing something brand new that is countercultural, and the culture won't let them get away with it. and they end up being killed for their beliefs. So quite often, you know, you do run into people who are so involved in creating their new way of serving in the world, like Mother Teresa, that they give their entire life to it completely, completely self-sacrificing. That's stage six. Do I expect to reach stage six? I think I'm too selfish, actually. I don't think I was built for martyrdom. But there are those in stage five faith development that I have identified. And I know this sounds like conventional faith, but actually, I truly do believe that the prophet president of my church, Steve Easy, has arrived there. I think he is in stage five faith development because of his emphasis on expanding our administrative as well as theological understandings to be more inclusive of others, to take in the global church, to give power and voice to those in other nations around the world, to bring them onto the World Church Leadership Council and use them as guides and counselors to help identify policy and procedures and things like that. He has revolutionized our administrative functions because of his inclusive nature to the global community within our church. That's a sign of stage five development. There's another man, most of the people I know are in our church, right? So, sorry, but yeah. There was a man who died not too long ago, Ed Guy, who went down and served in Honduras. He had a PhD, extremely intelligent, could have probably opened all kinds of doors in ministry, in the community, in the world of business because he was so brilliant. And he didn't do any of those things. He went down on a voluntary basis to be with the people in Honduras, El Salvador, and Guatemala, and to share the gospel with them on a day-by-day basis. Ed Guy was the kind of person who, if somebody needed a shirt, he would literally take his shirt off and hand it to them. Quite often he would sleep at the foot of the altar in the small room they used as a sanctuary because he'd given his bed to a family that was on the street and needed it in Honduras. He often didn't eat because the little bit of money that he had in the church did subsidize him to some extent, but whenever he got money, he gave it away. He just gave it away. And because there were people in need who needed it far more than he did. And for him, eating was not important except that he had to hold body and soul together. He died early. He was young. He was like 61, I think, when he collapsed on the street from a massive heart attack. Fortunately, he wasn't alone, and the people who were with him, you know, took his body and were able to say what happened to him. Because we were all concerned that Ed might eventually be killed for what he was doing. He was one who would rescue people in the villages from the guerrillas that were terrorizing those villages. He was the one who was standing in front of the government on behalf of people, either inside or outside the church, didn't matter where they were or the institution, pleading with the government to do something about all the disappearances in that Civil War time and to follow up, to get these people back. He was actually brought before a firing squad at one point and faced certain death. And they said, "Do you have any final thing to say?" And he said, blindfold around his eyes, he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to let me go." And there was this dead silence. And the man in charge said, "All right then, go." And let him go. I mean, this is Ed Guy. He'd gone into stage six. You know, so that's what stage six looks like in the modern day world. I'm not there. But stage five is a pretty neat place to be. Oh, 5 minutes. Yes, any more questions?
having a little problem with unconventional thinking. You had been, in one of your answers, you talked about prayer. And conventional prayer has been very difficult for me lately. My brother passed away in 2006. And on the one hand, I feel closer now to him than I ever have, and I feel more spiritual now.
Yeah.
And I guess it's more of a meditation, but I'm really having a struggle with, I guess, how my faith defines how you're supposed to pray. And I'm just wondering if you had any ideas on that.
Yes. We think of prayer from our own background and faith journey as children. You know, these are the things you do, and this is what you pray for. And most of them are petitionary prayers. God, do this for me. God, do that for me. Here's what I want. And you've heard all of those things. You know, tell God everything that you want, even though he knows it all already. Because, you know, you're communicating with God. Prayer is so much more than that. Prayer is being in the presence of God. Prayer is being silent and simply being in God's silence, whether God speaks to you or not. And reaching deep within you for some spiritual connection that you know is there. Prayer is recognizing you've got a hole in your heart that's God-sized. And that you want somehow for the Spirit of God to fill that hole, even just briefly, for just a moment. Prayer is praise and blessing. Bless life, bless others. Don't petition. Use petitions when you have to. Or if that's what comes to your mind, then petition. But bless the world around you. Bless the people in your life. Or don't use words at all. Carry an image of your hand in your mind. Let's go back to my image of being held in God's hands. And put an image in your mind of standing on God's hands. Anthropomorphic, you bet. That's okay. Use those conventional symbols in new ways. And stand on God's hands, and then with your mind just reach out and bring in to stand with you all those that you care about, all those that you would petition for, those with cancer, those who are dying, those who are in doubt, those who are leaving the church, those who are loving you, those that you want to be in a relationship with. Stand there on God's hands with them and just hold the image in your mind. That's lament. Take God to task. God, how could you do this to me? I hate you. Because a God of love and grace so large can handle our denunciation, our lamentations, our expressions of anguish and hurt and pain. And just like a friend that you love and you know will continue to be with you no matter what you say to them, God is so much more than that. So lament. And if you need help lamenting, go to the Psalms or Jeremiah or the Book of Lamentations. But whatever you do, as you try to focus on that relationship with God, be authentic. Use your own images, your own words, your own needs, your own praise, however that looks. Don't do conventional prayer. Make it alive. Talk to God for real. Be real with God, and God will be real with you. And it will help you, whatever stage of faith you are at.
Thank you very much.